In 1881, our own Midwestern writer, Mark Twain, published the first of his historical novels. It was called The Prince and the Pauper. Set in 1547 in England, in the court of King Henry VIII, it's the story of his son, Prince Edward, who discovers one day out by the palace gate that there is another boy named Tom Canty who looks just like the prince. They are identical. And when they discover each other, they concoct a conspiracy to trade places. So Tom Canty moves into the palace, where the rest of the people at the palace begin to think that he has lost his mind, or at least his memory, for he doesn't seem to understand all that it means to be a prince, although he quickly learns. And Prince Edward has gone to the home of Tom Canty in Offal Court and discovered that he is now the son of an abusive father in a very poor home in a very unjust society. And the tortures of it are difficult for him to the point that he insists to everyone around him that he is really Prince Edward, the crown prince and the heir to the throne of England. Except nobody will believe him. Who would believe that this dirty boy in rags would someday be their king? The Prince and the Pauper is, of course, a fictional story with some very interesting characters. Although in history, there is a part of this that actually happened. For the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, left the royal court and came to earth to become human as we are, and to be born into a poor family. And when he was born in a stable, he was then placed in a manger. And many people then, even now, just can't grasp that that could possibly be so. God, a human, a baby, a poor human baby. But this is the Christmas story. It is true and it is amazing, and it is centered in three never to be forgotten Christmas characters. Luke writes that in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, and that's because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Joseph is such an important part of the Christmas story, although we really don't know a great deal about him. We don't know one single word that he actually spoke. In mentions of Joseph in the Christmas story, you don't find quotation marks because there's nothing that we know that he specifically said. Perhaps that's why we assume him to be a quiet man. However, there is one thing that we do know about him, and that is that he was a righteous man. So Matthew, when giving the backstory to the Christmas story and describing the response of Joseph to the pregnancy of Mary, writes that because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. I think that when we read those words, we are most likely to press our attention to the divorce. Actually, in those days, a betrothal was equivalent, a covenant-like relationship to a marriage, and it took a divorce to break that off. There, however, is not an emphasis just on the divorce. The emphasis is on him being a righteous man. And that can be understood in a couple of different ways. It was sort of a technical term in first century Israel. A righteous man was a man who lived by the Torah, by the Old Testament law, and as much as he could by all of the rules and regulations that had been added on as well. It meant that as a righteous man, he didn't work on the Sabbath day. That from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, he would close his carpenter shop. It meant that he would never eat pork or shellfish, that he kept a kosher kitchen. It meant that he would go to the required feasts and festivals in Jerusalem, whether he could afford it or take the time off or not, that he would faithfully do it, that he would wash his hands at the right time, that he would study the Old Testament law, that he would attend the synagogue, that he would do his best to live the way a faithful Jewish man was to live. And so he was a righteous man. But that caused a problem for Joseph because the law actually specified what to do in a case like Mary's. It was a harsh punishment. Deuteronomy 22:23 says that if a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. So Joseph, a righteous man, knew the law. And the requirement that she be publicly confronted and indicted and convicted and executed by stoning, that Mary must die. But there is another way of understanding what it means to be a righteous man, and that is someone who does what is right. And Joseph was the kind of man who sensed that the right thing to do was not to seek revenge, not to have her arrested, not to have her tried, and certainly not to have her stoned to death. And so because he was a righteous man who wanted to do the right thing, he decided that the more honorable way was simply to divorce her as quietly as possible and save her from shame. When God asked Joseph to marry Mary, God and Joseph had to know that this would come at an enormous price. They lived in a small town, and small towns quickly learned the whole story. It meant that everyone, every day, if he was married to her, would see them in the streets, and they would think about the time when she had slept with someone else and become pregnant before they were married. That everyone, every day, would see the parents walking down the street with the child to be born and would recognize that Joseph was not the father of that child. That everyone, every day, would sort of whisper behind their backs, and whenever Joseph would look them in their eyes, people would glance away. He knew that there would be a price in the synagogue where he would no longer be respected as he once was, in the business community where there would be people who would go to another carpenter shop because that would be a just punishment for the misbehavior of Mary and Joseph for marrying her. And maybe worst of all, no one would ever again call him a righteous man. The people of Nazareth would call him a fool. But Joseph was a righteous man. He was willing to sacrifice his reputation, even hurt his business. He was willing to do whatever he needed to do, including giving up his own personal happiness and being misunderstood for Jesus' sake. He stands in a long line with millions of men and women who have been willing to sacrifice for Jesus' sake, do the right thing. And so he called off the divorce. He married Mary. He raised this child as his own because Joseph was a righteous man. Yeah, maybe there were people in Nazareth for the rest of his life who called him a fool, but Matthew, the author of Scripture and all of history and all of eternity, recognizes him as a righteous man. Thank God for righteous men. Joseph is a never-to-be-forgotten character of the Christmas story, as is Mary. Now, Mary, we know a lot more about Mary, including many things that she said. So you sort of get the impression right off the top that Mary was something of a talker, that she actually liked to talk. Our usual view of Mary is of this sweet and innocent, mild and meek teenage girl. And probably all of that is totally true. But there is more to Mary. Actually, the Bible presents a picture of her as quite an amazing woman. So I want you to listen carefully to a part of the Christmas story that is less read. It's not about the shepherds and the manger. It's much about Mary, and we can learn a lot about her from what is written. It is still Luke who writes that in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town of Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. But nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And then Mary said, but the words that follow are poetry. Actually, lyric poetry. So maybe it would be better that Mary sang. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So here she is, a young teenager, and an angel shows up. And angel is impressive, but this wasn't just any angel. This was Gabriel. This is like the top angel, the archangel. And he has a very carefully prepared speech, memorized no less. And he is giving his speech, and in the middle of it, Mary says, "Wait a minute. Let me ask you how you think this is going to actually happen." So she interrupted and interrogated the archangel of God. And then, after the angel left, she quickly packs up her belongings and goes on a 3-month trip up into the hills to visit a relative. You've got to remember that she is already under suspicion as far as her moral behavior and sexual relationships are concerned. People are already starting to wonder where she's been and what she's been doing. And now she takes off for 3 months. And we are told that when she gets to the home of Elizabeth, she composes and presents poetry. Magnificent poetry. Her song is called the Magnificat, which is the first word of the Latin translation of what she said. It is the word for glorifies. And in this poem, she has fabulous theology. And she starts getting into political statements. And she's talking about the rich people and criticizing them, and the poor people and praising them. And she's talking about her concern for the hungry, and she's saying that the powerful will be deposed by God. Now, you got to remember, King Herod is on the throne. King Herod was a murderer. He murdered most of his own family because he didn't think they were adequately loyal to him. He took the lives of thousands of people. And for her to say what she said is roughly the equivalent of a political rally and yelling a chant that Herod could interpret as treason. Maybe not just Herod, but Caesar Augustus. And then she decides to return to her hometown of Nazareth 3 months later. So when she left Nazareth, looking at her, you couldn't tell she was pregnant. But now, 3 months later, you can. So she goes back home and around town into the synagogue, obviously pregnant and not yet married. And she looks people in the eye. She goes to the market. She takes it head on. All of this from a girl who was, you know, the marrying age in those days was 13, 14, maybe she was 15 years old. She is smart and bold and courageous and articulate and gutsy. She is one tough teenager, this Mary. And as she grew older, these characteristics continued. So when Jesus is 12 years old, the family makes a trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And Jesus missed the bus going back to Nazareth. So they have to go back and get him. And by then, she's understanding more and more who he is, that this is the Messiah, and that this is the Son of God. But she stands him down, and she confronts him. She sort of says, you may be the Son of God, but you're 12 years old, and I'm still your mother. And then when he's 30 years old, she takes him along to a wedding and the reception to follow in the little town of Cana. And at the wedding, they run out of wine. So she goes to Jesus and says, fix it. Whatever you got to do, just fix this. And then when Jesus is in the town of Capernaum, there's a threat on his life. And Mary finds out. And she gets the whole family and marches them from Nazareth to Capernaum to stand up in defense of her son. And when Jesus makes his final journey to Jerusalem, she makes the journey as well. And she's there. She's there during the accusations and the trials and the beatings. Maybe not close because she couldn't get in. But when he was crucified, she was right there by the cross. So his male followers, at least most of them, were in hiding, all holed up to protect themselves. But Mary, she stood by his side. And she became the source of Scripture, this amazing woman. Because how else would we know what's in the Christmas story? She and Gabriel were the only ones there for that conversation. Elizabeth was already older by the time the words of her poetry were spoken, and so Elizabeth would long have been dead by the time Matthew wrote his gospel and Luke wrote the Christmas story. That meant that all about the shepherds and Elizabeth and the poetry and the dialogue with angels and the manger, all of that information had to come from Mary. The Christmas story is Mary's story. Mary was strong and assertive and articulate. She was justice-driven and sometimes aggressive. And yet, she submitted to the will of God. She was this godly person, but please do not picture her as some passive little peasant girl. She was godly and smart and tough as well. Mary is a never-to-be-forgotten character of the Christmas story. Joseph and Mary, but most of all, Jesus. Listen to what the New Testament says. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's why today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the New Testament. But the ones that are there are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So Christmas is the story of Jesus. But it's more than just a story. This is the truth. This is history. God sent his son. He came from heaven. He became human. He lived a sinless life. He actually died on the cross to pay for our sins. And God raised him back to life again to guarantee our eternal life. So believe it. Believe the story. Believe the story. But not just believe it in terms of intellectual assent. Believe it in terms of commitment. That we commit our lives, our souls, our salvation, our destiny, our eternity, everything to Jesus. There's a story about a father who sat down one day with his three-year-old son, looked him in the eye and said, "Jesus loves you." Said it several times. Jesus loves you. He had his son's rapt attention, but he wanted it to be an engagement, a dialogue together. And so he asked his son, "Where does Jesus live?" What he was hoping was that his son would say, "Jesus lives in my heart." Or maybe that his son would say, "Jesus lives in heaven." Instead, his three-year-old said, "Jesus lives in the basement." Because after Christmas every year, the nativity scene with Jesus in it went down to the basement, was put in the closet, and stayed there until next Christmas. Please don't forget Jesus until the next season and the next time that Jesus comes up out of the basement. Jesus is never to be forgotten. He is the never-to-be-forgotten Savior of Christmas. And so may he live not in your basement or even just in a book. May Jesus live in your heart. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for leaving the courts of heaven to the poverty of our earth and humanity. We thank you not just for coming, but for dying, for rising from the dead, for bringing to us eternal salvation. Our words are never enough for the gratitude that we have and for the commitment that we make. Thank you, Jesus. We believe. Amen.